Morning. It's my privilege to be here this morning. I was introduced to your pastor, Pastor John Geeney, through who I co-pastor with at Citygate Church, Pastor John Gilfillan, and we both love Pastor Geeney, and so by extension, we love all of you. And it is a great privilege, of course, to be in a pulpit anywhere on Sunday morning and to be given that responsibility. So thank you so much for allowing me to come and to preach God's word. I'm going to set a timer here so that I can stay within my time limits as much as the Spirit of God allows me to do. This morning, we are going to look at the book of Job. Job is a book that you might, if you have been in church for a while, you might be familiar with the beginning of Job and the end of Job, but you don't really know what to do with all of those chapters in the middle, that poetic dialogue. And so this morning, what I am going to do is to preach the entire book of Job. And obviously, we're not going to cover very much detail, but I want you to feel like you have some kind of handle to hold on to as I hopefully make you excited to go from here and study the book of Job for yourself. But before we jump right into the book of Job, I want to talk about the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible, we have the books of law. We've got the stories in Genesis, and then we've got law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the law is very clean cut. The law is very black and white. The law says, do this, and you will live. Don't do it, and you will die. The law says, obey, and you will be blessed. Disobey, and you will be cursed. The law says, accept this way of life, you, your families, your church, your governments, and you will flourish. But if you do not accept it, then you, your families, your governments, your churches, they're going to flounder. The law is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says that if there is going to be a king in Israel, that king must take the law and hand copy his own section of it so that he might learn to meditate on it, to rule with it, and to enjoy it. So the law is very, very important. However, Proverbs chapter 8 says that kings rule by wisdom. Kings rule by wisdom. And we see this in the kings of Israel. For instance, King Solomon. King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 3, there are two women who come to him with one baby boy. And the first woman says, this baby boy is mine, and it's not this woman's over here. And the other woman says, no, this baby boy is mine, it's not this woman's over here. And Solomon, what he does is he says, all right, you know, we can't decide, so we're going to cut the baby in half and we're going to give half of it to one mom and half to the other. And the woman who the child is not her son says, that's fine. But the woman who is the legitimate mother says, no, don't cut the baby in half. Just give him to the other woman so that he might live. And Solomon is praised for his wisdom because he is able to discern who the real mother is. Now, the priests don't come to Solomon and say, hey, great job with that, but you know, where's the verse? Where's the chapter? Solomon, you didn't follow the instruction of the law. You didn't have a chapter and a verse for doing what you were supposed to do. And no, Solomon, he didn't have a chapter and a verse from the law to address that particular situation. He had to use wisdom. You see, the law of God doesn't address every area of life. The law of God is like a hard lump of butter that gets put on your toast. But what wisdom does is wisdom spreads the law of God to every area of life. And so wisdom is also, alongside the law of God, of the utmost importance. And the book of Job is wisdom literature. There's wisdom throughout the Bible, right? So James is often referred to as the wisdom literature book of the New Testament, and many of the teachings of Jesus are very wise, and there are wisdom psalms, but formally, there are four wisdom literature books in our Old Testament. There is Job, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes, and it's very important to note what kind of literature Job is. And so this morning, as we go over a summary of Job, we're going to take it in three parts. The first part will be the shortest. I'm going to cover what are the difficulties, two in particular, that you as a Christian in 2022 living in Southwest Michigan are going to face when you open up your translation of this very ancient book. A second is going to be a summary of Job, as best as I can do. It is a longer book. And then finally, looking at how do we as Christians read the book of Job by faith. And so first, the difficulties. I anticipate there's two particular difficulties we have when we approach the book of Job. But before I jump into the first one, I want to read to you from a website that I have happened upon. It is called the Cloud Appreciation Society, the CAS. And this is from their manifesto. They say, "We believe that clouds are unjustly maligned and that life would be immeasurably poorer without them. We pledge to fight blue sky thinking wherever we find it. Life would be dull if we had to look up at a cloudless monotony day after day. We seek to remind people that clouds are beautiful, and we believe that their contemplation benefits the soul." And you can sign up to be a part of the Cloud Appreciation Society, and you can get a badge and a membership. You can get your Cloud of the Week email. And you might think, well, that's an interesting hobby. That's a rather silly hobby. But listen to the book of Job, chapter 35, verse 3, and I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. Job 35:3. "For you ask, what does it profit you, and what benefit comes to me if I do not sin?" So there's a theological question being posed. What is the benefit of not sinning? And here's the beginning of the response. "I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at heaven and see. Gaze at the clouds high above you." So Job begins the answer to a theological question about sin by directing his reader's attention upward to look at the clouds. You see, here is the problem we have with reading the book of Job, is that life just keeps getting better and better. The world is better today than it was yesterday. It's better today than it was 100 years ago. It's better today than it was 2,000 years ago, and there's evidence of that all around you. And one of the great evidence of that is that you woke up this morning in a climate-controlled home. You have a tiny box in your house, and when you get cold, you turn it up and your house gets warmer. And when your house is cold, or when your house gets too warm, you turn the knob the other way and it gets cooler. You control the climate in your house. That's amazing. However, it doesn't help you read the book of Job, because you probably live in a neighborhood or a suburb or perhaps even in a city. And so you are not connected with nature. But in the book of Job, the people of Job are very much in tune with what is going on in the natural world around them. You will see over and over again in the book of Job, there are references to plants and to the atmosphere and to the ground and to the terrain and to animals, all kinds of things in nature. And although the world is getting better and better, one of the issues that we have with that is that we are not connected to simply the outdoors. We don't have to think about, if it's hot or cold, except maybe when we're walking to and from our climate-controlled house into our climate-controlled car that we then drive to come into a climate-controlled church. So if you open the book of Job and it's difficult to read, maybe before anything else, what you should do is go on a walk. Maybe what you ought to do is go look at a cloud. Maybe what you ought to do is do that without your cell phone. Go somewhere where you're not going to hear the rumbling of cars in the distance and enjoy the natural world that God has created. Secondly, the difficulty that we have with the book of Job is that it is poetry. There is, for instance, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. And we had Pastor John come preach at Citygate, and we gave him a text from Revelation. That was very difficult because we don't write apocalyptic literature anymore. This is why G.K. Chesterton, he says the only thing more strange than the apocalypse of John is the people who try to interpret it with all their strange interpretations of it. And he's absolutely right. We don't know what to do with that genre. But I would say, second from apocalyptic literature, the most difficult genre in the Bible to interpret is poetry. Because how many of you this past year have read a poem, sat down for 5 minutes with a poem? And yet a third of your Bible is poetry. And so, of course, you're going to struggle to read the Bible. I have a stack of books at home that I want to read this year. And as I was preparing the sermon, I looked over at them and frowned at myself because there's not even a single skinny book of poetry that I had desired to read for the year. And so what might as well help you is to go read poetry outside of your Bible, to have a poem that you read every day if you want to understand the book of Job. Because often when we come to our Bibles, what we want to do is, you know, Job's a long book, 42 chapters, just, Pastor Cole, give me, what's the meaning of the text? You know, just boil it down, give me the main point that I can hold in my hands so that I can go do something this week. But God has inspired His Word, and He has inspired this portion of it as poetry, so that you cannot understand the meaning of it if you do not understand the poetry. In other words, we don't come to the Bible and look at the text as this extra stuff that we have to boil down and find the main point to. The text is the meaning itself. And so as you read the book of Job, remember that you're not just simply trying to boil it down to get rid of all the other stuff that God has inspired to find the main point. You are to read it as poetry and to enjoy it as poetry. So again, if you want to, as a summary, to understand the book of Job, you're going to have to be more connected to the natural world than you probably are, and you're going to need to learn how to read poetry or to enjoy poetry. And God is gracious, and He equips us with His Holy Spirit so that even if you'd never read a poem and you'd never been outside because you're stuck in a dungeon and you have a Bible, God is faithful. But that is not the case that you guys are in. You can access the natural world. You can enjoy other poems. And so Job will be a less difficult book if you do those things. So a summary of the book of Job. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 6, which says, "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, 'Where have you come from?' 'From roaming through the earth,' Satan answered him, 'and walking around on it.'" This is a reminder of what we've seen in Genesis chapter 3, where God curses the serpent and says, "You are going to slither around and eat dust all the days of your life." Job opens up with a reminder that Satan is that serpent that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, who has been roaming around the world and walking on it. In verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil.'" Job lives approximately at the same time as Abraham from the book of Genesis. Job lives in a city. He's probably the king of that city. That is going to help you read the book of Job to assume that. He is a very, very wealthy man. And here God calls him my servant Job. And that title is important because in the Old Testament, there are only four people that God refers to as my servant, and that is Abraham, Moses, David, and Job. So if God had a Mount Rushmore, that's who would be on it: Job, Abraham, Moses, and David. And he is bragging about him to the devil, but this is how Satan responds in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what Satan responds here is, "You know what, God? Job is not really that godly, and you are not really that great. You know why Job worships you? It's because you've given him all this stuff. But if you stretch out your hand and you take away all the gifts so that Job is left alone only with the giver, he will not worship you. He will reject you." Verse 12, "Very well," the Lord told Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. And so this is the point where everything that Job has is essentially taken away from him. All of his children are killed. All of his possessions are stolen from him. He goes from the king, the richest man in the city, to the most impoverished. And one detail to point out before we continue, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, I don't know if you noticed this, Satan says, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns." The Lord said to Satan, "Everything he owns is in your power." So Satan says, "God, stretch out your hand, And God says, very well, Satan, everything he has is in your power. So what we see here is that the hand of God in the book of Job is Satan. Which some of us perhaps get that, others of us that makes us uncomfortable. But this is because God ordains evil. God is the author of evil. God is in complete control of evil, and yet he does it in such a way that it does not diminish his good character whatsoever. So God is the author of evil, he is in complete control over it, and he does that without diminishing his good nature in any way. And the reason we struggle with that is that we think that God can't do anything that I can't do. All right, so if I hold fire, my hands are going to get burned. All right, if I handle evil, I can't do that without becoming evil myself. But God is not like us. A God can handle fire without being burned. A God can handle evil. He can ordain it and he can control it without becoming evil himself in any way, shape, or form. That's an important point as you read the book of Job and really the rest of your Bible in order to make sense of it. And so we see Job in chapter 1, verse 20. Everything he has is gone. It says, then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything, as he should have. And then in Job chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Satan not only takes away all his possessions, but he takes away Job's health himself. So in chapter 2, we find Job sitting in a garbage dump, and he's using garbage to scrape the sores that are covering his body. And in Job chapter 2, this is still chapter 1, I apologize. It is chapter 2, verse 10. Job says this, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? And throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. I have multiple times run out of gas on the side of the road. And no one could write of me that Cole did not sin in anything that he said. My instinct when I face something difficult is not to worship. And that's what makes the book of Job so convicting, is that Job goes through a kind of suffering that is probably incomparable to any kind of suffering that we will ever go through, and he is blameless throughout all of it. He does not sin. In fact, he worships God. That's why we love the beginning chapters of Job. But Job chapter 3 through verse 31 is where we really begin to get bogged down. There's all this dialogue because Job has three friends who come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and there's this long back and forth between Job and his friends. But if you write in your Bible, or you highlight, or you are a note taker, write down Job chapter 32, verses 2 through 3. Job chapter 32, verses 2 through 3, because these are verses that, again, you can't understand chapters 3 through 31 without reading all of them, but these two chapters at the beginning of Job 32 give us a good handle on what has gone on. Because they say that Job justified himself rather than God, and Job's three friends had failed to refute him, and yet they had condemned him. Those are important verses. I'm going to flesh those out right now. So concerning Job's three friends, they come to him, and essentially during the dialogue, they keep saying, Job, we know God's law. We know that if you do good, you will be blessed, and if you do bad, you will be cursed. Job, what did you do wrong? There must be something you've done wrong. Surely there is. Just confess it. Just say what you did wrong, and God will restore all of your fortunes back to you. You just need to confess that sin. But listen to what God says about Job's trials in Job chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. He retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him, and here it is, for no good reason. And God doesn't mean for no good reason at all. He means for no good reason discernible to man. Job is suffering for no good reason discernible to man, and his friends are trying to use the law to figure out what he has done. And God's already said at the beginning that this is not something the law can discern. This is something that wisdom must discern. This is somewhere where the law's arms are too short to reach, and you need wisdom to reach out and grab onto it. This is important in our day as much as this is in any day. For instance, a tragedy happens, a child dies. Why does that child die? Well, it could be because the parent sinned. That's a possibility. Or it's also a possibility that it's because God was bragging to the devil about how wonderful those Christian parents were. Those things like that, they're not discernible. We don't know. And to simply assume that bad things always happen because someone has done something wrong and good things happen simply because someone has done something right is not wise. Job, throughout all of this, you have to remember that especially when you read Job, he's not consistent in what he says. You see, because we wake up, again, because the world's getting better and better, and we wake up in our climate-controlled homes and our soft beds and wake up and put on our nice clothes and get a nice hot cup of coffee and sit down and we're drinking our coffee, reading Job, and you know, it's like, Job said this here, and then he says this here, and that's the opposite of what he said. He's not being very consistent. Maybe there's, you know, a mistake in my Bible or something like that, but no, remember Job, he hasn't slept, he hasn't eaten, and he is sick. So no, he's not reasoning in a straight line any more than you are the last time that you were sick. And didn't eat and haven't slept. So not everything that Job says makes sense. But essentially what Job says the whole time is, I am miserable and I'm innocent, therefore life doesn't make sense. I am miserable, but I haven't done anything wrong, therefore life does not make sense. And this is the same with Job, it's the same with the church in the Old Testament, and it's the same with the church in the New Testament as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, describing those who live by faith. He says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Pause. All good things. And then the very next sentence, others who lived by faith were tortured. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They died by the sword. They wandered. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Paul says, some lived by faith and they escaped the edge of the sword. Others lived by faith and they died by it. Because life is messy. Life is messy. It doesn't always make sense. And this is why we need wisdom. And let's read a little bit of what Job says. For instance, in Job chapter 19, we know that Job is, he's blameless, he's righteous, but he's not sinless. And that's a very important qualifier. Job chapter 19, verses 5 through 6 says this, if you really want to appear superior to me, and would use my disgrace as evidence against me, then understand that it is God who has wronged me and caught me in his net. Now, that is not something that is true of God. That is not something that you want to have said about God. And yet in the same chapter, chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, Job says, but I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself and my eyes will look at him not as a stranger. You see, at this point, Job thinks that he's going to die. And he's going to be remembered as that man who sinned and who was too stubborn and too proud to admit what his sin was. And for that reason, God struck him down and killed him. But Job says, I know that God is going to vindicate me. This might be how I am remembered in history, but it's not how I will be remembered in eternity. So some of you will be slandered, will be maligned, wrong things will be said about you, And some of you will be vindicated for that in this life, and others of you are going to have to say what Job says here in chapter 19. Your pastor will at some point experience this, and you need to be aware of that and ready for that when it happens, because you just can't be a pastor for long and this not happen. Job chapter 32, we are introduced to a new character named Elihu. We haven't seen him there yet. He just kind of appears out of nowhere, and he speaks from Job chapter 32 through verse 37. And it's interesting to read Job in one sitting, because at the beginning when Job is dialoguing with his friends there, they're polite, they're rather indirect, but by the later chapters, they're just hurling insults at one another, and they're just as entrenched in their own positions as when they started. Job is convinced of his innocence. His friends are convinced that he's done something wrong. But then this gentleman, Elihu, speaks. And Elihu speaks again from chapters 32 through 37. I've written a little summary of what he says, because these are probably the most difficult chapters in the book of Job, 32 through 37. I'll read it twice. Essentially, Elihu says this: Job, your friends have not proven your guilt, but based on some of the wicked things you've said, I do not trust your innocence. God is always just, even when he does not seem so, and you should defend God against yourself. Elihu says, Job, your friends have not proven your guilt, but based on some of the wicked things you've said, I do not trust your innocence. God is always just, even when it does not seem so, and you should defend God against yourself. And while Elihu is speaking, there is this storm on the horizon that is approaching. We read about this beginning in chapter 36, verse 32. He covers his hands with lightning, and he commands it to hit its mark. The thunder declares his presence, the cattle also, the approaching storm. Notice again, right? Nature, it's a recurring theme. My heart pounds at this and leaps from its chest. Just listen to his thunderous voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He lets it loose beneath the entire sky, his lightning to the ends of the earth. Then there comes a roaring sound. God thunders his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightning when his rumbling voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. And that storm keeps coming. And in verse 38, that storm is over Elihu and Job and his friends. And out of that storm, God speaks. In chapter 38, beginning in verse 2, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly not you. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the ocean? Where is the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives? Who cut a channel for the flooding rain or clears the way for lightning? Can you fasten the chain of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you command the clouds so that a flood of water covers you? Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? God rips into Job. He says, how dare you charge me with injustice? And the most fascinating part about this is that God does not answer any of Job's questions. He doesn't answer them. And why is that? We could say because God doesn't owe him an answer, and that's absolutely true. But think about this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, God sends snakes to curse the Israelites, and the snakes bite them and they die. And God commands Moses to lift up a bronze serpent, and whoever looks at the bronze serpent will be healed and live. And so the Israelites have to look away from their wounds, and they have to look up at something greater in order to be healed. Or think about, and I'll tie this back in, but keep that, remember that, Numbers 21 in your mind. Or think of in Revelation chapter 4, there are these four creatures, and they're covered with eyes. And they spend all of their time beholding God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You think, what are creatures covered in eyes, gazing at God, singing, holy, holy, holy? What is that about? Here's what it's about. All right, if you were a creature and you were covered in eyes, you were made out of eyes, a million eyes, and you were in a room like this, and there were a million things to look at, and one of those things was God, you would use all 1 million of your eyes to behold God. Not one of those eyes would wander to the second most glorious thing in the room. You would use all of your eyes to behold God. And the only want that you would have is that you had a million more eyes so that you could use those eyes to behold God. You see, in the book of Job, what God teaches us is that there is something greater than suffering. There is something more awesome to be beheld than our something, than our suffering. There is something worth looking away from our wounds and beholding, and it is God. God does not answer Job's question because he doesn't need to, because Job has beheld God, and his suffering in light of that makes sense. We don't need a rational, philosophic answer. We need to behold God. That is why Job's reply in chapter 42 is this: I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? But I spoke these things that I do not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now when I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, and they are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And so the book of Job ends with Job's glorious vision of God in the storm. And God does indeed, the happy ending, vindicate Job. And Job is restored all of his riches to him and more. And that's the conclusion of Job. So as we wrap up this morning, I want us to finish by looking at how do we read the book of Job by faith? Or where do we see Jesus in the book of Job? Because Luke chapter 24 says that the entire Old Testament, every page, every story, every pericope is about Jesus. I'll go through as many of these as I can, because we see Jesus, and so we understand Jesus better once we read the book of Job. For instance, when we read about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, and I guess I'll pause real quick too and explain why I'm even doing this too, besides Luke 24, is that the goal of the Christian life for all of eternity is to enjoy God. God is one in essence and three in persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father and the Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And the greatest thing that could ever happen, the greatest joy, is that the church is swept up into that love, so that the Father and the Son and the Spirit love the church, and the church loves one another. And love, that's the greatest of these. Love never ends, and our hope and joy is to be swept up in that love. But the God the Father did not become a man. God the Spirit did not become a man. God the Son, in addition to his perfect divine nature, took on a perfect human nature so that he could be, as Jesus says, the door. I am the door, I am the gate into that triune love. And so we're always looking for Jesus, and we're always able to find him. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, we read, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves, but Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to die. He said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Well, that's a great story on its own, but next to Job, it's amazing. because the disciples know the story of Job. They know who speaks in the storm. Because in the book of Job, the storm rebukes Job. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus rebukes the storm. So what kind of man is this? It cannot be anyone other than the God-man, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Job is a beautiful picture himself of who Jesus is. Just as Jesus goes to the cross, and Matthew records that even the criminals who were crucified between him mock him. And the enemies of Jesus call out to him, "Surely if the Father is well pleased with you, if he loves you, if you really are the Son of God, you wouldn't be suffering. If you really are the Son of God, just get off that cross and show us that you are." In the same way, Job's friends come to him and say, "Surely, Job, you've done something wrong, and God is displeased with you, and that is why you are suffering." Interestingly enough, just as Jesus is crucified and the two criminals on either side mock him, so Job records that even the worst in his society mock him. We see that though Jesus is greater than Job because Job says some things that are sinful, and yet when Jesus goes to the cross, Peter records for us in 1 Peter that he's silent. He's silent in the face of Herod, in the face of Pilate, in the face of the Jewish mob, in the face of the Roman army. Jesus says nothing sinful. And at the end of the book of Job, we read this. God doesn't just speak to Job, he also speaks to Job's friends in Job chapter 42. And he says this in verse 7. After the Lord finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you, and I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves." And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. This is, again, a beautiful picture of Jesus, because Jesus is crucified and dies. And in the same way, Job goes through the mockings of his friends, and yet, in Romans chapter 5, we read that Christ, at the right time, he died for the ungodly. And he intercedes now for the ungodly, and he justifies the ungodly. And in the same way, Job, rather than coming back and destroying his friends, he offers a sacrifice for their wrongs, and he prays and intercedes for them so that they will not suffer the wrath of God. Finally, Elihu, the man we met in chapters 32 through 37, Elihu is perhaps, not the clearest, he's my favorite picture of Jesus in the book of Job. Because in Job chapter 9, before we see Elihu on the scene, Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 34, we read this. Job says, "For God is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us." Job says, God has not revealed himself. You know, I can't bring my case before him. I wish there was just a mediator between us, somebody to lay their hand on me and lay their hand on God and bring us together. And Elihu, whose name in Hebrew means "my God himself," this is what he says in Job chapter 36, verses 1 through 4. Elihu continued saying, "Be patient with me a little longer, and I will inform you, for there is still more to be said on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from a distant place and ascribe justice to my Maker. Indeed, my words are not false. One who has complete knowledge is with you." And so Elihu is the mediator between Job and God. We see that there is a transition right at the end of 37 of Elihu speaking to God speaking. There are only two people in the book of Job who it says their anger burns, and it's Elihu and it's God. Likewise, in Job chapter 42, Job has to offer a sacrifice on behalf of his three friends, but not on behalf of Elihu. There's not a sacrifice that is needed for Elihu. And this is because in the book of Hebrews, we read that the priests in the Old Testament, before they were able to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, for their own sin, However, Paul says again in Hebrews, Jesus is not like Old Testament priests because he is sinless, so he doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for sins before he makes a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And in the same way, what we see is Elihu, like Jesus, he needs no sacrifice for himself. A beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And we'll close there because we love, at City Gate, whenever I preach, we love to close with Jesus. Not just close with Jesus. We like Jesus at the beginning of the sermon, the middle of the sermon, the end of the sermon, the whole thing. But we love to close with Jesus because Jesus, he is indeed, he's the resolution of the book of Job, and he is the resolution for humanity. Jesus is the resolution of God himself. He is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Job. We thank you so much that we do not have 65 books, but we have 66, and that one of them is Job, this long book in our Old Testament. And I pray that everyone here would learn to love and to enjoy the book of Job. We thank you for how he points us to Jesus. We thank you most of all for Jesus, who brings us into fellowship with you. God, we are sinners. We are not often blameless like Job. We are far worse, and yet you love us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are not a God who hides from us, but that you have become a man and reached out to us. We thank you that you offer us not only life now, but also life forever, and that we can begin to enjoy that now. In Jesus' name, amen.